Any faces on this nice cool morning that we're having, as our brothers already talked about. We're looking at a text that has to do with a model church. And of course, it's purposely there, I believe, of God, who called this church to himself, these Thessalonians, these Gentiles. For the most part, they're Gentiles. And in looking at what they have done and at the commendation of Paul to them, we have much that we can learn from them. Now, from such a good assessment of this church, someone might think, well, I guess that everything with them is just hunky-dory, right? I mean, after all, Paul speaks of the fact that God is highly pleased with them. But you see, they are being persecuted. They are under suffering. And just as we read about the way the church in Jerusalem is suffering at the persecution of the Jews, we find in this church that their own countrymen are also persecuting them because of their faith in Christ. Being a Christian is not a popular thing. There's a time in our country in which it was considered, I think, somewhat popular, even though not by everyone, but in a general sense, because most people we thought of as being God-fearing in one form or another, but obviously that's not the case anymore. And that needle is moving swiftly against those that truly love the Lord. And so this is really a pertinent study for us, because as we keep going further down the road, persecution will increase. Not decrease, but increase. But we have our God, don't we? And we have His holy word. And that's the blessing of even being able to study that today. Let me ask God to help me and help us to hear. Just briefly, please. Father, we thank you for the church at Thessalonica. We thank you for their testimony. And Lord, we ask you to help us to learn from them and learn from what the apostle is saying here, that each of us might be faithful to you in our generation and in our time. Father, how rich it is, how wonderful to be in your word. Help us to appreciate it by receiving it, by loving it, by embracing it fully. I pray thee that you'd help me to speak, and Father, that today might be a day and a time of blessing in your word and strengthening, that we might become more and more like our Lord Jesus. And I ask this in his name. Amen. Now, the other day I was looking for programs. My son has a TV set on the wall, and we like to, you know, as much as possible, he's laying there in bed all the time, or not all the time, he gets in his chair too, but he's laying there in bed a lot, and we try to find things for him to that might be encouraging or watch. And I came across some Bible stories that were hosted by Charlton Heston, and I thought, whoa, you know, I like Charlton Heston. He was Moses at one time, you know, right? And he played Ben-Hur, one of my favorite movies, Judah Ben-Hur. And so, you know, I turned that on and began to listening to what, and he was leading into the Bible story. But I didn't listen very long until I realized that he does not understand or believe what the Bible teaches, which kind of broke my heart a little bit. But, you know, he doesn't understand that the Bible is inspired of God. At least he didn't talk like he did, or that it's infallible and inerrant and it's the holy word of God. Because that's what is significant about it, not just that it has little stories in it. So I got prompted to look at some Christian statistics. And among the what is called the evangelicals, which is a term that's used a little bit on the loose side these days, but it means those that claim to be of the Protestant kind of religion, and they're shrinking in number, by the way, but it says that of those that call themselves evangelicals, 55% of them believe the Bible is absolutely true. Well, that means that 45% don't. Now, by the way, that's a big deal. And so, you know, we live in this mindset of relativism, that whatever you think about anything is just fine. You know, if you want something to be, then you just think it up and you conjure it up in your mind, and it is to be. Doesn't matter how ridiculous it is. And, you know, there was a term that used to be used for this called existentialism. And people said that there's no absolutes. In other words, there's no truth. And the irony of that is, I remember one guy that was claiming this said that absolutely there are no absolutes. Now figure that one out. If there's absolutely no absolutes, then the word absolute doesn't mean absolute, does it? Anyway. But what we do know, of course, that the word of God is truth. Christ himself said, sanctify them in truth. John 17:17, sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. It's an absolute. In fact, out here we have it on the sign on the street, Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If the word of God is not true, then how could it generate faith? And what kind of faith would it generate? Faith in a myth? Faith in a fiction? How ridiculous. Proverbs 30 verse 5 says, every word of God is tested, and I like the King James Version better. It says, every word of God is pure. In Psalm 19:7 it says, the law of the Lord is perfect. Now, the question I have for you, because this is one of the most important issues in all of life, is, are you committed to the unflinching belief that this book, this word, and I'm not talking about the translation, but I'm talking about the word of God, is the word of God true? All of it, in everything it addresses and in every subject it touches. We call it inerrant, which means it contains no errors. And where you think it may contain an error, you know, and I know, it doesn't. The error is in my problem. It's in my side, not in the side of the book. Or we call it infallible. That means it is incapable of deceiving because it is the truth. In other words, everything that it says is right. Everything it says is good. Everything it claims will and has occurred. We can absolutely bank on it. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God abides how long? Forever. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. It's unchangeable. It's perfect. And all of that, and you know that. And because of this, the Bible, of course, is a reflector of its author. Isn't it? The Word even is spoken of as who? Christ Jesus. In the beginning was the Word. John chapter 1 and verse 1. And the Word was with us, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, etc. Christ is the Word. He is inseparable from what He has proclaimed that has been penned and kept for us over the many years. Now, if the Lord created the universe, and He did, and He created you and me, and He did, is He capable of using men to write a revelation of His plan of redemption for us? Yes, He is. Yes, He is, and He did. Now, as it is reflecting its author, God Himself, the Bible has to be true, or there is no God. I hope you begin to follow that now. We can stand on this Word. I stand on this Word. And that's why we preach the Word here. We don't come up with our own plan of something else. It's because the Word is the issue. The Word is truth. The Word is from our God. And it is called even God-breathed in 2 Timothy 3:16. And Peter says that no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God in 2 Peter chapter 1. And so the Bible is our only rule for faith and practice. And if it's not reliable, then think deeply. Think deeply. What's the basis for any kind of sense of right and wrong? Who says it's wrong to murder? Who says it's wrong to steal? You see, the Bible is everything to life. Even to the people that don't understand that, they're living under the advantage of it. Otherwise, there would be total chaos because of the wretched condition of man. And that's what we're heading towards as we have pushed aside the Word of God, taken it out of our schools, taken it out of our government, tried to polish it over, and even the government fighting against the Word of God when it comes to issues of morality, making laws against what God says in His Word and proclaiming those somehow as more enlightened, more wise than the God who made us. I want to begin because that first verse that we just read speaks of the Word, and that's the bottom line here of what is going on with these Thessalonians, is that they are people of the Word. But I want to begin in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. This is one of those verses that everyone who names the name of Christ should be very familiar with. Hebrews 4:12. So very important. And what do we read? For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Now, just reading the majesty of that verse is incomprehensible. All that it includes here, it's telling us that the Word of God is supernatural, just as Christ is the Word. This is an anatomy, as it were, an x-ray of the Word of God and what the Word of God does. Notice he says it is living, which means it's alive. It's not dead words on a page. God is a living God, and He has implanted in this Word for you and me to know and understand and follow and believe and come to faith in Christ and live for Him and live for what He says and His commands. He has planted all of that there as something that is wonderful and is beyond just facts and information and dead words on a page. It's living. It's living. And he says it's active, which is the Greek word en-ergon. And en means the instrument of, and ergon is the same word in which we get energy. And so what he's saying here is this word has the energy of God within it in some kind of a way that we cannot understand or comprehend. The words are more wonderful than anything else. There is no book or no ideas of man or no psychology or anything else that could be drummed up that compares with this word, because God made it that way. He made it that way. And not only that, he says, it is effective or powerful. It's capable of producing life-giving power. It is so designed by God for that very purpose. You know, in Isaiah 55, an Old Testament version of the same, the prophet Isaiah says that when his word goes forth, it will accomplish all that God wants it to do. And it will prosper everywhere, he says, that I send it. And in our text here, he says it's sharper than a two-edged sword. With the getting into the heart is the idea. It's as though a surgeon were going in there, and this is the spiritual surgeon, God Almighty, goes into the depths of our person and gets into the division of the deepest recesses of our heart between soul and spirit, and determines and diagnoses what is wrong with us. And there's a lot wrong with us. And you see, the Word of God does all that. And it has the power to perform that heart surgery that we need. It diagnoses us. It puts things in right perspective. And then it changes our heart. It is a wonderful word that judges our attitudes of our heart, brings conviction, and then brings change by the very teaching of that word. Now, in our reading, the centerpiece of this paragraph is the Word of God and how God uses it in lives. In these Thessalonians, Paul came in there and started preaching the word to them, and their world got turned upside down. They were going this way headlong, and now they're going this way headlong. They are new creatures in Jesus Christ. Now, in the process of this, which is very interesting, back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, what does Paul tell us? It's their faith in this word and from this word and its power working in them that's both causing them to suffer. Get that? That sort of blows the some of these modern mindsets of the prosperity gospel out the window. It is both causing them to suffer under persecution from those who don't understand and hate the truth, but it's also causing them to be able to suffer graciously, which is supernatural. Now that's very important. They're suffering with enduring faith, you see. They don't lose heart. That's what Paul is saying. They don't change their course and say, well, this is just too hard. I can't cope with this. They don't do as Job's wife suggested to him, curse God and die either. They suffer graciously. They're trusting God and to keep on going. And how wonderful that is, what a testimony that is, and that is what the saints have done down through the ages when there was no explanation of their attitude or their standing firm. And because of the troubles pressing upon them, the only possible explanation is they have saving faith. They're the real deal. So let's begin to look at what saving faith is in chapter 2 again of 1 Thessalonians in verse 13. Paul says, "For this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." Now, what this is saving faith. And that's what I called it, partly because I needed an S, but that's what it really is anyway. I called it that, and we could also call it supernatural faith, because saving faith is supernatural, or it's God's kind of faith that requires a salvation defined as God's work in the heart. Now, this is such an important issue that I want you to flip back with me, please, to Ezekiel chapter 36, where we have the prophecy of Ezekiel about the new covenant that God will bring to his people. Ezekiel chapter 36, and let's look at verse 26. Now, just because this is given to Israel, keep in mind that we receive the word of God and we receive regeneration in the same form as it is described here, that what God is yet going to do with the Jews on a national scale. Let's begin in verse 24. He says, "I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the lands and bring you into your own land." Guess what? He's doing that, isn't he? After 2,000 years, they're back in the land. Then he says, "Moreover," now he hadn't done this yet, but he's going to, "Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." Now, he has already told them back in verse 25, "I'll sprinkle clean water on you," which is a picture of cleansing from their sins. Their sins, which are many, "though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. I will separate your sins as far as the east is from the west." How does he do that? He does that through the Messiah, through Christ on the cross. "He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." I'll cleanse you. And then he says, "Moreover, I'm going to give you a heart transplant." I'm going to give you a heart transplant. Now, this is giving a change in nature. The heart speaks of the fundamentals of who we are. It's the center of each one of us in that sense. It's where our will and our desires exist. And he's going to take that old heart, he says here, of stone. Now, what is a heart of stone? Why does he picture it as a stone? Because it's impenetrable. You can't penetrate stone. It's too hard. And so the word of God just bounces off. The sword that we just read in Hebrews 4:12 bounces off because it's a heart of stone. But he's going to take out that heart of stone, that terrible heart that we inherited from Adam and Eve, and give us a heart that can be penetrated, a heart of flesh. And he says, "and put a new spirit within you." There's the Holy Spirit of God living that we need so desperately. And he reiterates that down in verse 27. He says, "I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes." You'll have a completely different perspective. So he removes the heart of stone. He has a heart transplant that gives us this new heart, this new nature with new wills and desires to please God, a heart after God, not a heart after sin and after Satan and in darkness, but a heart walking in the light of God's holy word. And he says, back into our text then, "For this reason we are also constantly thank God." What does he mean by "for this reason"? Because he's looking back to verse 12 at the goal of all that Paul and his companions were about in ministering. And what were they about? Do you remember? That you would walk worthy of the calling for which you have been called. And you see, it requires a new heart to do that, that God has given. And so all of this meshes together. And also back in verse 12, if you hidden away there, sort of, he says the God who calls you into his own kingdom. There is a transfer with this heart from destruction and misery and eternal judgment into the kingdom of God, the kingdom of joy and righteousness and beauty and eternal kingdom of all glory that the people are transferred into. And all of this, by what he says in this verse of Scripture in verse 13, that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, notice, but for what it really is, the Word of God. Now that's why this is such a big issue. You know, Paul didn't go to them with a bunch of tricky words and a carnival-type atmosphere to try to sell them something. No. He gave them the Word of God. And what he says here, even in that, is which also performs its work in you who believe. It's that Word of God working, just as we read about in Hebrews 4:12. And they said, you accepted it. And that is, in the Greek, a word meaning it's an inward welcome. You welcomed it. Their heart of flesh that we just read about in Ezekiel made it ready. And we call this regeneration leading to faith. And by the way, let's even go there. Look back in Acts chapter 17. This is the account of this very thing and how it occurred in Acts chapter 17. It says, "Now when they had traveled," this is Paul and his those that are with him, "through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus who I am proclaiming to you is the Christ.' And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas." Notice this. "Along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women." There's where the change took place. And all Paul did was give them the word. And they accepted that word, not as the word of men, but they recognized that there's nothing like it anywhere else. There's no other answer. There's not any other kind of religion. There's not any guru at some university or some other place over in India or who knows where that has a better answer. There isn't one. This is the only answer. This is the way, the truth, and the life. And they understood that. They accepted it. God was working in their heart. And he regenerated them. That's wonderful. And so you see, nothing can replace the Word of God. Men think they can cleverly come up with ideas, and this is an old-fashioned book, and it's just a lot of old ideas, and it's just your opinion or somebody else's opinion, whatever. But only God, through His Word, can produce God's work of salvation and from it saving faith. And that's why it says here which also performs its work in you who believe. That transforming work that only God can do. All right, let's move to verse 14. And he goes on to say, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews. You acted just like those with true faith in Jerusalem." Now, what is he saying? He's encouraged. He's strengthened that Paul is. He sees this. And what does he know? He knows that humanly, this couldn't have occurred. This was the work of God. He recognized it as the work of God. This is, if you want to call it that, it's the evidence or the proof of their complete acceptance of God's word and the internal change that God had brought to them. Because they're willing to stand. Just like those in Jerusalem that had come to faith, even after Stephen was murdered viciously, they still stood. And down through the years, there has been all kinds of people killed in the name or for the name of Christ Jesus. Martyrs, we call them. If you've ever picked up Fox's Book of Martyrs, which is an old book, and martyrdom still goes on today. And those people stood against all the odds, against everything that could be poured on them to lose their very lives for the name of Christ because they believed it and their heart was changed. Christianity is just not something on the surface. It's who we become. It's who we become. And God has proven that by the testimony of lives converted. And by the way, just may I mention, we're all going to leave this life anyway. What really matters is, are you right with God? Because we're going to be somewhere in eternity forever and ever and ever. And I could list 20 to the millionth power evers out there. What matters is where I'm going. What matters is my relationship with Him. And that's what these martyrs understood. That's apparently what these Thessalonians understood. So that faith does not get extinguished by persecution. Christ Himself, you know, told us this was going to happen. He says, "You will be hated by all men because of me." Luke 21, verse 17. So that if our nature is changed, by the way, we don't change from who we are just because someone beats us up, someone threatens us, or someone even ultimately kills us. Doesn't change who we are. And if we've had that heart transplant from God, Paul uses the phrase here, the churches of God in Christ Jesus, and that's a powerful, powerful statement. Why? It emphasizes their divine source, the churches of God in Christ Jesus. In other words, these are genuine assemblies of people who have been transformed. And the fact that they're persecuted only further displays their reality. And he says again, "For you endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did the Jews." Now, by the way, that's hard. In fact, it's impossible to overcome except in Christ. To be hated by those surrounding you is the toughest of circumstances. You know, you can have the people across the Atlantic over there or over the Pacific hating you, and that's one thing, or the other side of the border or something else. But when the people right in your neighborhood or perhaps right in your family hate you for the cause of Christ, that's tough. That's tough. That's the toughest of circumstances. And that's why, and I've brought this up before, what seems to be impossible words from the Lord Jesus, found in Luke 14:26, when he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and brother and sisters, and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. What's he talking about? Now, he's not saying we start hating our relatives, please. He's talking about by comparison to me. And if my family rises up against me because of my faith, I have to make a choice. And that choice is going to have to be Christ. And that's the hardest thing in the world. No question about it. Now, there's much in Scripture about this, but the point is my relationship with God is foremost, must be foremost. Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Then your neighbor is yourself. You love others. You can not allow anything, not even the closest of physical relationships in this life, to separate you from Christ and your total commitment unto Him. So when we get to verse 15, Paul is continuing to talk about the Jews and those in opposition. He says, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out, they are not pleasing to God, but hostile to men. From the beginning of this letter, going back to chapter 1 and verse 10, Paul has encouraged, and we will see it again, and we're going to talk about the rapture in this letter, and et cetera, keep talking about walking worthy in light of the coming kingdom of Christ. And when Christ comes with that kingdom, you know what also comes? Judgment. Judgment. That's the reckoning day when Christ will judge the earth and judge the world and all those who have despised His appearing and despised Him and troubled His people. And that's what Paul is saying here. Who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out, they're not pleasing to God but hostile to all men. Now that goes without saying, doesn't it? And it's interesting that the Jews, who were supposed to be the light to the world. In fact, if we went to Isaiah 42 and verse 6, God told them that you are to be a light of the true God to all the nations. And what did they do? Were they the light to all the nations? No, they corrupted within their own religious system. They made it up. And on top of that, they hated the nations. That's why they wouldn't even go into Samaria, because they didn't want to have anything to do with those half-breed Samaritans. They looked down their nose at them, you see. You see how contrary all that? And then what did they do? They didn't recognize their own Messiah when He came, and they murdered Him. They murdered Him. Now, Paul is making a contrast here. Here are these Thessalonians who are by and large Gentiles, who against persecution are serving Christ and continuing to keep on, and they're looking with joy and thanksgiving for the coming of Christ. And on the other hand, he's talking about, by contrast, are these Jews that had the covenants. They had the promises. They had the Old Testament Word of God. They had all the blessings and all the benefits, all the pictures that God made for them out of the temple of what He was going to do in bringing Messiah. They didn't understand it. They despised it. They rejected it. And they even murdered the Messiah who was healing the sick and raising the dead. We will not have this man. We will not have this man. Crucify him. Now, what a contrast that is. But by the way, to one degree or another, that contrast is still going on, you see. It doesn't change because Satan is the god of this world, little g. And he's controlling the hearts and minds of people. And only in Christ, with what we described earlier, can someone change courses, change attitudes. The lights come on. They have faith. They have hope. They have joy because they see Christ is coming. His kingdom is coming. But for those that don't know him, Isaiah says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." How much more wonderful is it to know the truth and to be out from under the shackles of all of that darkness and that wickedness and perversion? How much more wonderful is that? But these refused the truth. And not only did they refuse the truth, but they did all they could to hinder the truth. It's interesting that they hated the Gentiles, wouldn't even go into their country, but when the truth started going to these churches, who showed up? The Jews, to hinder the Gentiles from hearing the word of truth. Can you make any sense out of that? I heard John MacArthur say that sin produces stupidity. Well, that's a it's a crude way of putting it, but it's true. Sin produces stupidity. Blindness upon blindness, registered in Romans chapter 1 when Paul says, explains that when they suppressed the truth and unrighteousness, God gave them over. And they continued down that path and God gave them over. And they continued down that path and God gave them over. Until you get into this mindset where people are losing their minds and they've lost their consciences on all kinds and forms of evil, even producing laws over things like abortion rights and the LGBT community and all those kinds of things, that you can't even say what God says in His Word about it because you may get thrown in the jailhouse because they've determined that good is evil and evil is good. In verse 16, he says, "Hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles," which is amazing. Even the Gentiles that they hate, and they're hindering them, "so that they may be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins." They always fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the utmost. What he's telling us here is God's taking all this into account, isn't he? He knows everything about every individual and how that person's lived and what that person's done. That's a little on the frightening side. Believe me, that's on the frightening side for me. But I'm in Christ Jesus. Are you in Christ Jesus? See, that's the issue. Much of my past is ugly. I'm a sinner saved by grace. The truth set me free. I love God's Word and I love God. Before He was just somebody in my way. But God is taking all of this into account. You remember when Jesus Christ was going to the cross And there were women weeping about this. And he said to them, weep for yourselves and your children. Weep for yourselves and your children. Don't weep for me. What has happened to the Jews as a result of the Messiah being murdered by them? No people on the face of the earth have ever received such persecution and trouble. Thrown out of their own land in 70 AD by the Roman army. What was left of them scattered all over the face of the earth and despised with antisemitism that is everywhere still present today. The Holocaust of World War II, where 7 million of them were put in ovens and burned to death. No people have suffered like they have suffered. Paul says, but wrath has come upon them to the utmost. Now, my friend, that same wrath exists for all who despise God and His Word, who don't believe it, who reject it, who turn away from Christ Jesus, and who fight against Him, in effect, because that's what those who reject Him will do. In fact, Christ Jesus Himself said, who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters. In other words, those that reject Christ are not just innocent in themselves and somewhere out here in a neutral base. You can't be neutral when it comes to the things of God. You owe your very existence to God. I owe my existence to God. He is my Lord and Master, whether I accept that or not. I'm working against Him if I'm not working for Him. If I'm not embracing Him and loving Him and following Him. He who is not for me is against me. It's frightening words to be against God. How far-fetched and ridiculous is the blindness and darkness of man to think that he can war against God? Now think with me on that and chew on that. Oh, that's why people need Christ. They don't even know what they're doing in that sense. In their foolishness and darkness and their blindness. Paul is exhibit A of that. He was persecuting the Christians until God struck him down on the road to Damascus. Oh, it's a big deal. And this is the contrast among men that we're seeing here between both with the Thessalonians and the Jews, both of them being persecuted, and that persecution still exists today against the people of God. In closing, I want you to go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 again. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Look at verses 19 beginning. Quote from the Old Testament, he says, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. Now, one of the things that we always need to understand as Christians is that Christianity counters the pride and foolishness of man who thinks that he doesn't need God, that he can make it and he can do it all by himself. The wisdom of the wise. This is a type of a pun against the foolishness of man who thinks he's wise when the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, right? So that means that if there is no fear of God, there is no wisdom. But man thinks he's so wise. And he says, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. God doesn't need a bunch of man-centered foolishness. He says, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? And amen, he has. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, but God was well pleased through the foolishness, notice this, of the message preached to save those who believe. That's what Paul did at Thessalonica. Preached the word. Presented God's word. And God worked in hearts and he changed lives. And that is still, of course, what is needed. That's always what is. That's what you need. That's what I need. Is the word of God. That's what our children need. Is the word of God. Oh, this is so important. So very important. I love the phrase that is given in Hebrews 10, verse 37. I know in reading a biography of George Whitefield, this was one of his favorite things that he would say. He would go and preach to masses of people in some places. They were throwing tomatoes at him and hurling insults and all kinds of things. He preached on. And he would quote this Hebrews statement of Hebrews 10:37. Yet in a little while, he who is coming will come. Yet in a little while, he who's coming will come. And then he says, but my righteous one shall live by faith. My righteous one will live by faith. In a little while, Christ Jesus is coming. And he's going to deal in grace and kindness and wonder for those that are in Christ Jesus. But he's also going to deal in harshness and wrath against those who have despised him. In a little while, he who is coming will come. I trust that you are strengthened in your walk with the Lord. And you are encouraged in your walk with the Lord. And if you don't have a walk with the Lord, please soberly reflect on what we've talked about today. There's going to be a day of reckoning. There's going to be a time when it'll be too late. For he who is coming will come. But if you're in Christ Jesus, hallelujah. We'll close in a little bit with Jude 24 and 25, which says to present you faultless before his throne of glory with exceeding great joy. You think you might have had some joy one time? Maybe you rode the Ferris wheel or something? You ain't seen nothing yet. Exceeding great joy. Father, we thank you for your word which encourages, and we thank you that your word is so wonderful that we have it in our own language and we can study it and we can be encouraged by it and strengthened. We can be changed by it. Oh, Father, we thank you for it. We know that in it is life. We know that it is truth that sets free. And we pray, Father, that you would give us the wisdom to not abuse it, but to use it, to love it, embrace it, and help others to know the truth that they might be set free. We thank you for this day and this time together and ask you to move by your Spirit in hearts and minds about the things that have been said. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.